You ladies, where would we be without musicians? It's such a privilege, blessing to be able to sing along and to be led musically, to sing collectively like a corporate body of believers singing. It's something special, and you don't know how privileged we are until you don't have it, and when you're outside the fellowship and you're singing just by yourself. You turn in your Bibles, please. You turn that down a little bit, please. Sorry? You want me to get louder? I can hear myself. It's quite off-putting. I promise you, I'll do everything I can to help you hear. But it's nice to sing together. Okay, let's pray as we open our Bibles to Hebrews 12. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray as needy people that you might, through your word, meet our needs. There are some things in this passage today which are perhaps hard to hear. And Lord, they run counter to our human wisdom. They run in opposition to what we feel many times. But your word is truth. And I pray that the truth of your word may be that which we stand upon when we face circumstances and we suffer. I pray that we may see beyond the rod to the hand of our loving Heavenly Father. I pray today that you might use this time that we have for you. I ask that you would help me to say only that which you want me to say. You know just how much is here, dear Lord, and I pray that the simplicity of your word may ring in our ears. Help us to be hearers of your word and doers also. Lord, help us to be changed and governed by the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are bringing quickly to a close this series in Hebrews. We work our way through Hebrews 12, part of the way through our chapter today. This has been a great epistle declaring the superiority of Jesus Christ. The writer has called us to follow him without reservation. And anything else that may supplant his authority or his superiority is something that needs to be done away with. In the latter part of our epistle, particularly chapter 10, 11, and now 12, we see the writer bringing practical exhortations to us. He's given us the truth about how superior Christ is, and now as a result of this truth, this is how we ought to respond. And as he's said over and over, the call is for Christians to stand with endurance upon our Saviour. It's not an issue of salvation, but an issue of remaining and continuing and trusting our Saviour in the face of adversity. It's all summarized for us in chapter 12, verse 3, as we see the call for us to turn our eyes to Christ. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. That's a problem for us. We have a tendency to grow weary and faint in our minds. We have a tendency, brothers and sisters in Christ, to turn our eyes from Christ to things which we think will satisfy. And as such, we grow weary. We grow disinterested in running the race of faith carefully day by day. It is a hard journey. It is a marathon. It is a race of endurance, a race that requires effort. And if we take our eyes off our Saviour, we will grow weary in that race. We must look to him. We must consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. The Christian life is no picnic. Would you agree? It is hard. It is bound to be rough. It was rough for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is an understatement of all understatements. It was difficult. He endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. You think it's hard living with your neighbours next to the people you do, or working for the boss that you have. It's not, in comparison to the suffering of our Saviour. You might find it hard to put up with the husband or the wife that you have, or the mother-in-law that you have, or the father-in-law, or whatever it may be. You might have difficulty with people. You might find it a great weariness upon your soul, the road that you're called to walk, but know this, Jesus endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Even Jesus, through his earthly ministry, had to put up with the stubbornness of his disciples, the hard-hearted, pig-headed, stiff-necked responses when he was trying to teach them gentleness and meekness and faith and belief. They seemed to not understand it. He endured the contradiction of his own disciples against himself as they failed to follow or receive that which he taught. I think of the Apostle Peter right here and now, who denied the Lord thrice, and he looked across the courtyard as Jesus goes through and he sees the eyes of his Savior. Jesus endured the contradiction of Peter against himself. He suffered at the hands of his followers, he suffered at the hands of his enemies, and he suffered at the hands, can I say it this way, because of your sin, he suffered the wrath of God for you as he bore your sin in his body upon the cross. The Christian life will be no picnic. If they persecuted him, they will persecute us. Hebrews 12, verse 1 through to 13 can be seen as a unit. We can look at this passage as one kind of unit of thought because it begins with this concept of running a race with endurance. We've got the examples of those that have run before us. We've got the focus upon our Savior, and we are to run the race with patience, with endurance, that he has set before us. And then in verse 13, we return to the same idea of running a race, or verse 12 and 13, wherefore, as a result of what we're going to study this morning, wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down. You imagine a runner who's exhausted and his arms are just by his side. He can't even lift his arms anymore. So lift up the arms, verse 12, which the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees. You see a runner who can hardly hold himself up, is about ready to fall over. Strengthen the arms or the hands, strengthen the knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. You see, verse 13, 12, 13 bring us back to this idea of running a race which requires endurance, and being at the very end of oneself in that race. And the call is to continue on, to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see God. There's a key word in our passage for us today, and it, or its kind of brothers or sisters, if I can use that language, is used over 10 times, and it is the word chastening. Okay? Chastening. Everyone goes, oh. Well, the Bible tells us that chastening doesn't seem pleasant, right? It's not something we enjoy. But I want to tell you this about the word chastening. It's a word which does not necessarily mean getting the rod when you do wrong. Because you think that straight away, because I'm a parent, and when I chasten my kids, it's because they've done wrong. Would you agree with that? It's a Greek word which means, it's the Greek word paideia, all right? Paideia. And I'll give you some other uses for it, and I'll give you a definition. All right? It's a word that's used to talk about the whole training and education of children, which relates to the cultivation of minds and morals, and employs for this purpose now commands and admonitions, reproof and punishment. It involves the training and care of the body. It involves the whole, you could use the same word, paideia, is used in the scriptures, translated nurture. Chastening and nurture mean the same thing. Do you realize that? Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord is exactly the same word in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Bring them up in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. or the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The same word is used in 2 Timothy 3:16 to speak of instruction. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's the same word. Don't presume chastening in this context is always negative. It is sometimes training. It is sometimes just simply instruction. It is not always when we've done wrong. Did you know whether it's when we've done wrong or whether we simply need to learn, maybe it's corrective, maybe it's restorative, whatever the purpose behind God's chastening hand, it seems grievous to us because the tool that He uses is uncomfortable. We might be prone in our flesh to think to ourselves, when things go wrong, what do we immediately think? What have I done? What have I done to deserve this? Isn't that the mind of the Pharisees who said, who sinned, this man or his parents? Right? That's the natural way men think. When we see someone who's going through a real hard time, our flesh rises within us to lead our minds to think, well, they must have done something real wrong to have to suffer like that. Now, that is not biblical, nor is it true. All right? This passage, we need to accept that it is not always talking about we stepped out of line, we get the rod. In fact, it is far more nurturing and caring and loving. That's what this passage is all about. There is a big difference between punishment and chastening. We're going to learn this. The Old Testament rod is different to the New Testament chastening hand of a loving Heavenly Father. There is a very big difference. We must live in a day where the wrath of God is directed to His Son on the cross, and He's not wrathful at us anymore. The wrath of God in the Old Testament directed at His enemies, yes. He's not angry at you. He is a loving Father trying to nurture, to train, to discipline, and to correct, to reprove and rebuke, but always in love and always for what is best. The theme, the idea of this passage can be summed up as this. Our Heavenly Father, motivated by His love for us, designs painful circumstances for our good. I told you this runs contrary to the flesh. Because painful circumstances for our good doesn't seem right, and our loving Heavenly Father using painful circumstances for our good seems like a contradiction of concepts. But that's what this passage tells us. Let's have a look from verse 3 and recognize that there is a continuous thought brought into this passage about chastening. Verse 3 we've quoted, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted under blood, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." There's the word faint is used in verse 3 and in verse 5. In verse 3, it's a reference to us considering Christ and His suffering at the hands of hostile and wicked men and what He went through to enable us to continue faithfully when we go through the same things. It says, "Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds." Then he starts talking about something we've forgotten. We've forgotten the exhortation where God speaks to us as sons and says, "Don't despise the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." Verse 4. "You have not yet resisted unto blood." I'm going to give you an observation before we jump right into our main point. First observation I would bring to your attention is this: it could get worse. Don't you hate it when people say that? You're going through a really hard time and they say, well, you know, it could be worse. It's almost like, don't you dare say that, because that's not helpful to someone who's suffering. Well, there's a biblical precedent right here. You have not yet resisted under blood, which means you're suffering as Christians, you're being persecuted as Christians, but you haven't had to die for your faith yet. That's not encouraging, really, in my mind. I wouldn't use that kind of language. And in fact, a modern psychologist would say, you need to, that's hurtful. But it's biblical right here. The writer here is telling these people, you need to consider what Jesus went through and the suffering that he endured, and recognize that you haven't yet suffered the martyrdom. You haven't died for your faith. It could get worse. Brethren, you have not yet resisted under blood. It's almost like implied that you will. You haven't done it yet, but you will. Brethren, we have not yet resisted under blood. But we may. It may, and there are places in this world, even today, where Christians are dying for their faith. We are not in a country where that is commonplace. In fact, I haven't heard of it happening within the nation of Australia. But don't be so naive to think that it won't. It could always get worse. Jeremiah was complaining to the Lord about his problems. And the Lord said to him, by way of rebuke, in Jeremiah 12:5, if thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? He's telling Jeremiah, if you can't keep up with the footmen, how are you going to stand against horses? Or if you can't fight these guys, how are you going to fight those guys? Jeremiah is saying, it's too hard. I can't do this. It's just too much. And God says, well, if you can't contend with this, how are you going to deal with what's coming? It says, and if in the land of peace where thou trustest, they weary thee. So if the guys in your homeland, if they're wearying you, how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan, right? When things overflow. How will you do, Jeremiah? That's God speaking. You know, it's going to get worse. How will you do? God reminds us, even though trials come, they could be worse. So that's not productive. I would contend that it is, because it's the method that God uses here. We need to recognize this. First thing that I'd like for us to see as we jump into this concept of the chastisement of our Father is the tool in the hand of our Heavenly Father. It was always my mum who chastened me. I don't know why that was. It explains a lot. I can see all of you going, well, that explains a lot, all right? But there's always a wooden spoon, all right? And there was a particular wooden spoon, and I knew it, and I could hear the drawer opening. There was a particular noise, and I think it was the way Mum opened the drawer. It was like rattled hard, right? If she was making pikelets or something, it wouldn't have the same effect. But when that drawer was open and there was no baking being done, I knew the tool in her hand. Now, our Father in heaven uses a tool to train up his spiritual children. It's not the only tool he uses. He uses his word, he uses the conviction of the Holy Spirit, but he can and does use circumstance. He can and does use suffering. The word faint in verse 5 is the same in verse 3. It was the hostility of sinners against Christ that would cause us to weary. And then he says, don't despise the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. The idea flows on. God uses evil men as a tool in his hand. Now you might go, hang on a minute. But I would point you to the example of the nation of Israel and the Assyrians. Were the Assyrians who overthrew the northern tribes, the kingdom of Israel, who dragged them into captivity, were they not a tool in the Father's hand? You ask Judah about Babylon, what would they say? Babylonians, maybe they wouldn't see it, but the Babylonians were a tool in the Father's hand. Psalm 118:18, the psalmist says, the Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. The Lord hath chastened me sore. The afflictions of God's people are chastisements many times. The Lord hath chastened me. They're severe. The Lord hath chastened me sore. He didn't chasten me a little bit. I've had my son say, Dad, that didn't hurt. Well, good for you. Good for you. When the Lord chastens, he chastens sore. The severity is limited. It's not unto death. Even in that one little verse from Psalm 118, verse 18, the Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. The sin of others against us is a tool, and we strive against it. We fight, you know, the injustice, the injustice, I should say, and the opposition, the persecution, we fight against that, but we've got to recognize, brothers and sisters, that it is a tool in God's hand. We're not to regard it lightly. The Lord didn't take his suffering lightly. We're not to despise it or faint in the face of it. We are to see something greater in it. It's no good being overwhelmed by the circumstances of life and what the enemy does against his people. We must recognize that God is in it all. There is a big difference. Notice, and I want to try and make this clear, so I'm going to try and read what I've got. The text does not say that God looks on while hostile sinners hurt his people, or while Satan ravages the church and then steps in and turns it for good. God is not a passive observer watching the suffering of his people, and at the end of it, and when we've had enough, he comes in and goes, "Oh, like, let me fix that. Let me turn these wicked circumstances for good." God is not, he's not coming in after the effect. He rules over sinners. He rules over Satan. And they, unwittingly, though they are completely accountable for their sin and their guilt, all right, they are not robots. They will be held accountable for their actions. But God, over all of this, he uses them to lovingly train and discipline and instruct his people. The hostility of sinners is very real, and I believe it's wrong of them to behave that way, and they're responsible and guilty. But for us, we can take hope knowing that this is the loving, painful sometimes discipline of our Father. I'll give you an illustration. If God just came in after the effect and saw the damage that the enemy had done and said, "Oh, I'll fix it up for you," that's repair, that's not instruction. There's a big difference between, you know, a surgeon, like we've got, I shouldn't bring people into sermons, all right, we won't do that. Right? The big difference between surgeon and a surgery that's planned and organized for our good, and someone being taken into an emergency department after having a car accident and needing to be sewn up. All right? The surgeon who precisely, carefully, and under controlled circumstances administers the scalpel for good, compared to the ED, you know, whoever it is that does the sewing up and the fixing after the damage has been done. God is not in damage control with you. When enemies persecute, when Satan himself tries to gain foothold, you are not being dealt with as God, as like in damage control, and I've got to try and fix this mess that's happened. God is precisely and carefully allowing these things. They are a tool in his hand. So, well, that seems a bit unbelievable. Let's have a look. Verse 5. "Have you not, and have ye forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." Let's read down to verse 8. "For when the Lord loveth, for whom, sorry, the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are illegitimate," let's say, "and not sons." The tool is the suffering at the hands of evil men, same as what Jesus suffered at the hands of evil men. Then we see here the motive behind the chastening. We need to, like I mentioned in the introduction, make a sharp distinction between punishment and chastisement. I've lost the microphone. Punishment and chastisement. The distinction is very simple, but it's often lost sight of by God's people. God's people cannot be punished for their sins. Why? Because Jesus has borne or carried or taken your punishment already. God's people cannot be punished for their sins. But they can be trained, they can be nurtured, they can be instructed through time of suffering. And we might look at circumstances and go, "This feels like punishment." That's because you can't see who's holding the rod. You can't see the love of your Father for you. You don't see the motive behind what's happening. The scriptures here are telling us that. The Bible tells us, by the way, in 1 John 1:7, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." So if you think as a Christian you're being punished for your sin, guess what? You're not. You might be suffering, but it's not suffering as punishment for sin. Jesus carried that punishment to the cross, bore it on the cross. You know, the difference between punishment and chastening, when God punishes, he's acting as a judge, bearing about sentencing for a crime. The Old Testament law and the enemies of God who rejected God's law, they were punished by God for their failure to meet God's demands in the law. God judges, but here in the New Testament, and we as his children, God acts to us not as a judge, but as a father. God punishes his enemies while he disciplines his own. God's punishment is retributive, all right? It's as a result of sin, and it's what comes because of that. God's discipline is remedial. Fathers particularly take special note. Your job as a parent is not to punish your sin, the sins of your children. It is to remediate or bring them out of their sinful ways. It is no good saying, well, you did this, you get this. Chastisement is about drawing out and bringing back and nurturing and guiding. That's the example we see right here. Our God is a loving Heavenly Father. Hardships and suffering prove our sonship. Do you realize that? Because I know, and every kid knows, Dad punishes, sorry, I shouldn't say punish because I want to make sure we're really clear on this. Dad chastens not the neighbor's kids, not all the other kids, not all the kids at youth group. Dad chastens me. Why? Because I'm his son. Right? And he loves me with a special love, and he wants to shape and mold me and direct me in a particular way. So my dad, when he chastens me, that should remind me that I am owned, I am part of a family that loves me. You say, my children don't see that. I'll tell you what, God's children don't see that either. But as a father, when you chasten your own son, are you not mimicking what God says he's doing for us? You're showing your love in guiding and directing and shaping. Hardships prove your sonship. If we have discipline, struggles, problem, and opposition, it ought to cause us to rejoice and say, this is a mark of being in God's family. Not some, oh, I mustn't be doing what God wants. That's misreading all of the signs. Verse 5 says, have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children? Now he quotes Proverbs 3. When he says, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Now in Proverbs 3, it's a father addressing his son. And here, in this passage, the writer of the Hebrews applies this quote to God. And God expressing his love in his children as a son. Verse 12 of Proverbs 11 says, for whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Do you realize you are a son or a daughter in whom God delights, if you're a Christian. And the circumstances, the tool in his hand may be hardship, adversity, and hostility from evil men. That doesn't seem like the loving thing. It's the tool in God's hand, but the hand belongs to one who loves you as a son or a daughter. The Lord is bringing about our understanding of sonship and fatherhood and a relationship here, which is special and precious in Hebrews. How does Hebrews 1 start? Exalting the Son, all right? Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1 give us, you know, this grand, he is better, all right? The Son. Now, we're not the Son, but we are sons in whom the Father delights. God is a good God. So, bad things happen to us. I should say, bad things happen to us. Quotation marks. God is a good God. And if that wasn't happening, guess what? You would either say, my father doesn't love me, because he doesn't care what I do, where I go, or how I grow. Right? If a father doesn't chase and train or instruct his son, that shows a father's heart towards that son, does it not? So when we see the rod of correction or the instruction or the training that comes about through hardship, we should be rejoicing and saying, well, my God loves me and he wants to shape me and mold me to be more like his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are without training, what does that say about you? You are not one of his sons. Chastening then should be received by you and me as a sign of our nearness to our Father in heaven. Now, I know this is counter human wisdom, but if we embrace this truth and we rest upon it when people persecute us, it will remind us of our closeness to our God, and it will give us great faith and encouragement when the race grows hard. You see how this is all connected? The chastening, the hardship, the persecution, trying to thwart us from the goal. We are prone to think on other terms. We are prone to think, if the Lord really loves me, if I'm really his child, then X, Y, Z would not happen. Well, I'm here to tell you, X, Y, Z are evidence that you are a son, loved by a heavenly Father. That makes a big difference. And it will change how you respond to the opposition that comes your way. We are prone to faint when we're reproved by him. Is that not what it says? I see if I can find the reference. Verse 5. He says, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. We are prone to faint. For the Lord loves who he chastens, and scourgeth every son whom you receive. Now, that doesn't mean we need to scourge our own children. Oh, if you think that that is teaching that you need to be very, very harsh with your children, you have misread that. The scourging is a reference to Jesus' contradiction of sinners against himself. It's not saying that we need to treat our children this way or that God treats us this way. It's a reference to the extremity of Jesus' suffering and a comparison between what he went through and what we go through. It's linking back to his example. It is difficult for us to understand God's training is motivated with love. Why? Because it comes in the form of human suffering and suffering at the hands of wicked men. And normally when people persecute us, it is because they hate us, right? Not love us. So it involves reminding ourselves that God is in control. Every time we suffer, don't think immediately that this is God's hand of rebuke. There are many reasons why God instructs his own. For David, he brought consequences because of his sin. He brought retribution, but also redemption. For Job, God allowed Satan to, we would say, destroy this man's life. It was corrective and instructive. It wasn't punitive. It wasn't God bringing down, or God using Satan to punish his person. He's saying, no, hast thou seen my servant Job? And he was correcting and training and instructing his servant. Abraham went through many times of adversity at the hands of wicked men, and it was educational. It was teaching him what it was to walk by faith and training him to be a friend of God. Paul, when he suffered the thorn in the flesh, that was preventative. He said, there's a thorn in the flesh sent to buffet me. I asked the Lord thrice, but he wouldn't remove it lest I be exalted above measure. So Paul understood that suffering was there by God to prevent him from going down a particular path that God knew best he should not go. In every instance of suffering, the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ has every reason not to say, I must have done something wrong, but to say, my Father must love me very much. If you can even just get that phrase in your head when you're feeling like things are really too hard and overwhelming, you just say, my Father must love me very much. Because the absence of trials is an indication that you are not loved. The presence of trials is an indication of the love of a Father. So we need to move on to our last point. We see in verse 9 through to 11 the fruit of our Heavenly Father's chastising. We've seen the tool in this context. We've seen the motive. It is the love of a Father for his own. Now we see the fruit of his chastening in verse 9 and following. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. shall we not much rather be in subject unto the Father of spirits and live? Let's read down to the end of verse 11. We'll come back and pick up a couple of questions there. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So verses 9 and 10, we see a contrast between the training of an earthly father, who are called the fathers of our flesh, with that of our heavenly father, who's called the father of our spirits. That's not some really weird name for God. It's just to mention that our fathers are earthly and he is a spiritual father. He is the father of us spiritually. Now, we assume that we had fathers who had good intentions toward us when they corrected us. And the response here mentioned is that we gave reverence to them as they corrected us. Now, it says there that they corrected us. What's the phrase, a little quote that we often get hung up on? Let's see if I can find it. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. That sounds like they're just doing it because that's what they want to do. I mean, if I had a father who chastened me for his own pleasure, it's like, well, coming home from work today, really feel like smacking my son. All right? It doesn't matter what he's done. It's just my pleasure that matters, not his. It's just feels good, going to do it. That is not what it's saying. What it means literally, and a better way for us to understand it, would be they did what seemed best. Okay? That's what the Greek means. And in fact, other translations, nearly all of them translate it that way. It's that they did what seemed best to them. They did what seemed right. What seemed right. But he, our Heavenly Father, he chastens us for our profit, for what is right. See the contrast? Earthly fathers did for a little while what they could do and what they thought was best, but he does what's right, does what's good for us. And if we subject ourselves to his chastening hand, what is the fruit? Well, we'll get down to peaceable fruit of righteousness and joy, but there's a little phrase, the end of verse 9. We gave them reverence, our earthly fathers. Shall we not much rather then be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Life is the fruit of the chastening hand of God. So shall we not subject ourselves to him and live? Now this is a reference back to the Old Testament, part of the Old Covenant, Deuteronomy 30, where God was speaking to the nation. And he was saying that they need to follow the Lord and live in the land. And there's really some parallels back to that. But the New Testament and the New Covenant and the fullness of what we have in Christ brings out the spiritual meaning behind that, that we have eternal life in a heavenly city. So he's saying that we would yield and subject ourselves to him and live. The writer speaks positively about the father's training, but he's realistic about how that meets our experience. He says it's hard. It's grievous. It's difficult. It seems to be lacking of joy. But there is something that follows afterwards. Verse 10, we experience afterwards. We become partakers of his holiness. The training of the Lord allows us to experience a taste of his holiness. This is not speaking about judicial holiness or about what happens when you get saved. It's about the changing into the image of Jesus Christ. Talking about sanctification. The training of the Lord allows us to experience the holiness of our Savior practically in our life. But not just holiness, but peace with all men. Holiness, verse 14, without which no man shall see the Lord. The peaceable fruit of righteousness. These are wonderful gifts that come as a result of the training of our God. Suffering in our lives takes us to a deeper place. I've seen people in the time I've been in ministry go through some very deep water. And often in times of real darkness, what I say to them is that everyone that goes through trials like this either grow closer to the Lord or they go further from Him. You have to choose what you do. And oftentimes, God's people go through hardship and adversity and deep challenges, and they come back, come out of the darkness, come out of the depths with a deeper relationship with their God. Growing closer to Him, we become more like Him. We share the holiness and the righteousness of the Lord. We become more whole. It profits us. It brings us together, more fully realizing God's purpose for us. These are all sources of great joy in our life today. But what was the joy for the Hebrews 11 Hall of Faith individuals? They were looking for a heavenly city. They were looking for something else. They endured and suffered, and Moses, he denied, you know, the pleasures of this life to identify with the children of Israel. They were looking for something yet future. Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, but he had the joy set before him. When Jesus suffered, he suffered with eyes set on the joy that would follow after, the joy of leading souls to glory. The joy that we have, we taste in part in a time of suffering as we are shaped by it to be more like our Savior. In this hostile world, we may grow faint, but there is a joy and a peace and a righteousness and a holiness that comes in glory. This world is intended by God not to cause us to grow weary and faint. Do you realize that? The suffering, the difficulty might prompt us or tempt us to grow weary. But it is intended by God to do the other, the opposite, to encourage us and to cause us to endure and to continue and to train us and strengthen us and shape us to be more like Jesus Christ. We've seen the tool is suffering and adversity. We've seen the motive of our Father in His training, His love. We see the results here in the close of our passage to be holiness, wholeness, righteousness, joy, and peace. So we come back to verse 9 and ask the question, shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? We can deal with suffering in different ways. We can fight it. We can go kicking and screaming into that dark night. We can resist and resent and allow a root of bitterness to grow within us. Oh, by the way, if you continue your reading, and we won't do it today, you'll see that that's the thought that our writer brings out. If you resist and fight what God is doing, then you rob yourself of the joy, the peace, the holiness, and the righteousness that He's trying to develop in you. Shall we not much rather be in subjection, to yield and submit to our God and live? That's the question of verse 9. Why not? It is a radical thing to accept, to embrace suffering. When every grain within our flesh fights it, when everything about us says that's not fair, we need to come back and recognize that God is behind all of it. Hebrews 12:12-13, just as we close. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Can I say this to you? If you feel that way, I mean, and it's a very visual picture, isn't it? The arms hanging down, the knees shaking, the steps kind of wayward and wandering and just oppressed and ready to quit. If that's you, can I encourage you to get back in the race? get back in the race. Consider him which endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Have you forgotten that it is the loving, chastening hand of a father which allows these things? Have you forgotten this? Is that why you're growing weary and fainting? You need to get in the race. And if you're finding yourself in that place, lift your eyes beyond the rod and see the hand in which the rod is held. And recognize without doubt, without question, without objection, that hand loves you and will only do that which is good for you. That will make a difference, brethren. That will enable God's people to run with faith the race which is set before us, to run with endurance. Last thought. Joseph in the Old Testament. This is Genesis, the first book of the Scriptures. And way back then, we have the perfect example of one who embraced and endured and suffered well. He understood the insight conveyed in this passage long before it was written. His jealous brothers threw him in a pit, then sold him to the passing Ishmaelites. He was taken down to Egypt, sold into slavery, into the house of Potiphar, there falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and thrown into prison. There in prison, interprets the dreams, but is forgotten and left to rot in the prison. God uses Joseph, uses his brothers, uses Potiphar's wife, uses those forgetful servants of the Pharaoh, uses Pharaoh himself to bring Joseph from the land down to Egypt, into the palace, overseeing the storage of the nation, that God may save his people through his servant. The Bible says, this is Joseph, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me." His brothers, they were determined to kill him. Oh no, let's not kill him. Let's throw him in a pit. Starve him. Let's not do it for nothing. Let's at least get some coin, says Judah. Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The hostility of the brothers was a tool in the hand of a loving God. As his prominence in Egypt, a ruler in a position to help his family when they were in need, God meant it for good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. There is a perfect illustration of what Hebrews 12 talks about. The first book of the Bible, we see it lived out in a man of faith. Are you a man of faith? Do you believe that God is good and loves you, even when hardship comes? Are you a man or a woman of faith? Let's close in prayer. Father, we pray that you might, through your word, speak to our spirit, to our soul, and our mind. Lord, I pray that we would love you with all that we are. Help us not to doubt your love for us. And if anything, Lord, as we see adversity and hostility arise and increase, help us not to doubt that we are yours and loved of you. Help us rather to be convinced more wholly and more fully that you love us as your sons and daughters, and that you are doing that which is best. Help us to walk by faith, to run this race with endurance as we look to our Saviour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.